For the purpose of you utilizing the time for a private prayer, for a rebound if necessary, and to make any kind of mental attitude adjustments required for concentration. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed privileged to gather here for the purpose of studying your word and making its principles a part of our thought process, thus leading us toward the tactical objective of fulfilling your plan, the strategic objective of occupation with Christ, the concept of acquiring a personal sense of destiny, so that with that confidence in your plan and in the system you provided, that we might continue the advance for the glorification of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is our prayer that you would guide us on this increment of the journey this evening, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are in paragraph E of our study of the doctrine of the stream of consciousness, which is the conscience. And in the conscience, we've noted several paragraphs: the introduction, secondly, the development of the believer's conscience, thirdly, carnality and false teaching, D, the conscience and prayer, and paragraph E, the conscience and the problem-solving devices. And we've already noted rebound, the filling of the Holy Spirit, the faith rest drill, grace orientation, and doctrinal orientation. On Sunday, we went to the sixth category of the stream of the study of the conscience, which is a personal sense of destiny. And in this particular study, as with the other five, we're noting how the conscience, what it has to do with the application of these various problem-solving devices. And so we did note in our introduction and definition of a personal sense of destiny that sense means conscious awareness, and destiny has to do with several aspects. First of all, it involves a predetermined course of events. Secondly, it recognizes the power which determines that course of events. And finally, the agency that determines the course of events. Agency, power, and of course, the predetermined aspect of the idea. And so the predetermined course of events turns out to be the church age, which is revealed in the epistles of the New Testament, in some few passages in the Gospels. And in the church age, during the course of its history, in that predetermined course of events, there are two aspects of grace that must be understood. The first is antecedent grace, which emphasizes the fact that God's grace preceded human life on earth, and therefore all human thought, decision, and action is preceded by the grace of God. And we noted as a principle that God's undiminished love for us goes back to eternity past. It is manifest in human history by means of the divine decrees. And so antecedent grace goes back to eternity past. And it is therefore a doctrinal rationale, one that you can use under pressure when you feel you failed, when you feel you've let not only God down but your fellow man. You can think back on antecedent grace. God loves you with an undiminished love. Nothing influences His love to be altered, positively or negatively. He is unimpressed by your successes as well as your failures. And in saying that, I mean that nothing can alter any of the divine attributes. Therefore, love is undiminished at all times. Now, that's antecedent grace. And eschatological grace is the other category. It relates to our future, and it includes dying grace, resurrection grace, and eternal grace. Dying is only a part of living. It is a transfer of the soul from time to eternity, a time of grief, a time of sorrow, a time of mourning for those left behind. It is in actuality for the believer a promotion, a moment of celebration, and an event that they would not trade once done for any of the treasures of this life. Therefore, the transfer is the advantage for the believer, although those left behind find themselves in a state of proper mourning. Now, there are two agencies that determine the course of events in the church age. There's the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. The sovereignty of God must coexist with the free will of man, and we have noted that on a number of occasions. And what are the power sources? First of all, the omnipotence of God is a major power source with regard to God's will in the ongoing affairs of the church age. And then secondly, there's the delegated omnipotence of the Holy Spirit, which enables us to function under the spiritual skills and use the internal power source over our soul, objectively, which is our human free will. We then noted omnipotence and a personal sense of destiny, and began with the principle that God can do all He wills to do, but He may not will to do all that He can. In other words, God is not going to save the unbeliever who rejects Christ as Savior. He has the power to allow that person's soul to enter into heaven, but that would violate the integrity of His divine essence, and He is not going to do it because He does not will to do so. God does not do anything contrary to His divine essence, and therefore we may conclude that God cannot deny Himself. Once God gives His word on something, then that word given is immutable. It is absolute veracity, and thus it may be accepted on face value. It becomes an absolute concept. God does not choose to do everything immediately from His own omniscience. He has delegated His power to intermediate agents such as the church age believer. And although the divine decrees make certain all that is knowable, it must be remembered that in human history the sovereignty of God and the free will of man must coexist by divine decree. Now, some things God has decreed to occur unconditionally. We noted several of those. Unconditionally, irregardless of human action, thought, or decision, there will occur in human history the rapture of the church. Following that will be the dispensation of the tribulation, and then subsequent to that, actually terminating it, will be the second advent of Christ, and then subsequent to that, the establishment of His millennial reign on this earth. Other things are contingent upon human free will, however, and that is how the two coexist. God gave us volition equal to that of the angels, and He intends for it to be free. Therefore, when we make choices, those choices are of our own doing. They may violate the will of God, or they may comply with the will of God. If they comply, then we are involved in the directive will. If they are in noncompliance, we're involved in the permissive will of God. Nevertheless, He permits us to have free will. So some examples. Man chooses from his own volition to comply with divine mandates, and as a result, the justice of God will bless that believer. That is in the divine decrees. It is the will of God. When you comply with biblical mandates, then you will be blessed. When you are in noncompliance, there's going to have to be either judgment or discipline. Now, the judgment category has to do with the unbeliever. The unbeliever, therefore, is born under judgment. But there's therefore now no judgment for those who are in Christ Jesus. It is a family matter. And as a result of that, whenever we're in wrongdoing, whenever we violate the divine standard, we fall under a category called punishment. And that is executed in grace with a desire that we return to wheel tracks of righteousness so that blessing might follow. Therefore, we choose to comply. And when we do, the justice of God will bless us. And God decreed that blessing in eternity past. It is in the divine decrees. But the historical fulfillment was conditional upon the free will decision executed by the believer. Therefore, you make the choice, but God, in eternity past, was smart enough to know the choice you would make. And knowing that, He inserted the blessing into the divine decrees. God knows all that is knowable, past, present, and future from our vantage point. Now, on the other hand, man chooses from his own volition not to comply with divine mandates. And as a result, the justice of God must punish that believer. God decreed the punishment in eternity past. But the historical fulfillment was conditional upon the free will decision executed by the believer. And in these illustrations, we see the directive and the permissive will of God. The believer is under the directive will of God when he's in compliance. He's under permissive will when involved in noncompliance. Thus, the issue in the spiritual life of the church age is free will, and that means the believer is personally responsible for his own decisions. And a personal sense of destiny, therefore, includes a dependence upon the grace provision of divine power rather than dependence upon human power. Now, the grace provision of divine power through the mentorship of the Holy Spirit becomes a personal sense of destiny. The grace provision of divine power through the mentorship of the Holy Spirit becomes a personal sense of destiny when the double column advance merges at pleroma. And pleroma is found in Ephesians 3:19. It is the word best translated, all the fullness of blessing from God. Ephesians 3:19 reads this way: to get to know the love of Christ. Now, when you get to know the love of Christ, then two things are implied here. If you know it, that occurs in the left column. That means that you've placed yourself in front of a Bible teacher, a tape machine, another electrical contrivance, and you have experienced spiritual growth with regard to Christology. It says here to get to know the love of Christ. The love of Christ references back to antecedent grace. The love of Christ goes back to eternity past, where He, at the Divine Summit Conference, called together, the Trinity gathered together in order to determine what to do about the fall of man. It was determined by divine omniscience that man once created would fall. Therefore, there was a divine summit conference. What will we do about the fall of man? And it was determined at the summit conference that there would be a plan that would be presented and executed. The plan was presented by the Father that called for a member of the Trinity to take on undiminished deity and true humanity in one person and therefore qualify to be a savior for the fallen human race. The second person of the Trinity volunteered from his own eternal free will to be that substitutionary sacrifice. And the Holy Spirit volunteered to be the one to explain this to the human race so that they could objectively respond to the gospel when presented. Therefore, when we see here the love of Christ, it says that from Bible study we have come to know these things about Christ. Now, this is an advance in the field of Christology, as well as soteriology for that matter. And with this in mind, you begin to understand Christ's undiminished love for the entire human race, God's undiminished love for the human race. For God loved the world so much that He gave there. The verb to give has to do with the concept there are no strings attached. Therefore, it is all God's free will objective to provide His only and uniquely born Son for our benefit, and that those who believe in Him should not perish but rather have eternal life. Now, from the concept to get to know the love of Christ, we see two things. We see the development of the doctrine of Christology in the left column, but we are also going to see the reciprocal love that comes from that in the right column. So to get to know the love of Christ is the undiminished love by Christ for us in eternity past. And it says further, which goes beyond knowledge. If it goes beyond knowledge, then it's not just academic understanding of these things. It is epinosis understanding of the love of Christ. And that, therefore, comes under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, we have epinosis understanding of the love of Christ in the cardia circulating in the seven compartments of the stream of consciousness. This influences ultimately our conscience. And the reason for it is that so you may be filled. If you're filled with the Holy Spirit, then you're under His mentorship function, and all of these things will come into your mind's eye as you understand the supernatural impact of these things. And what's the result of it all? It results in the fullness of blessing. And there's one word there for fullness of blessing. It is pleroma. It has to do with a personal sense of destiny. It has to do with spiritual maturity and executing the adult spiritual life and the four problem-solving devices associated with the adult spiritual life. And all of that, it says here, is from the source of God, which indicates it's all grace. Point 15, the demonstration of the veracity of this system is found in the incarnation. This system works because Christ proved it was workable in the incarnation. We see this in His humanity, His true humanity in the incarnation, where He relied exclusively upon this double-columned advance under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. We've taken time in the past to note how Jesus Christ grew in grace under the indwelling and filling ministry of the Holy Spirit from the moment of His virgin birth. We noted that His spiritual growth was very, very rapid, to the point that at age 12, He was able to go into the temple in Jerusalem and carry on theological discussions with the theologians of the day, and it is indicated that He knew more theology than they did. They were saying things that He personally did not approve of. He did not challenge their authority, nor did He challenge their position openly. But it is clear from our exegesis that when He questioned them, the question was not opposed to them with an approach to learn more information from them. It was not designed by Christ to have them teach Him something He didn't understand. It was for clarification. They were saying things that did not line up with Orthodox Old Testament theology, and His questions were to determine whether or not He was hearing them correctly. For they were erroneously teaching things, and He knew they were wrong, and He wanted clarification, therefore He asked questions. He was in spiritual maturity by age 12. And we noted how He grew in wisdom. And this is the seventh category of the stream of consciousness, which is where not only do you know the doctrine, you have the capacity to know what doctrines to use under pressure and then the courage to apply them. So Christ grew in grace under this system. He relied exclusively upon this double-columned advance under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, and we have this very same system available to us. And so with this very same power, point 16, with this very same power, the church-age believer can either advance in the plan of God or become a loser. But if you've believed in Christ, you have all the assets, equal privilege and equal opportunity to make the advance all the way to spiritual maturity. And in so doing, you can comply with divine mandates and be guaranteed this: blessings have already been imputed to you from eternity past based on God's knowledge of your choices. And you also need to know that your noncompliance will guarantee the reception of divine punishment from eternity past from God's recognition through omniscience that you would be in noncompliance. So the system is balanced. God knows what He's doing. He will honor His word wherever it is found, and He will defend the standards of perfect righteousness against whoever decides to violate them, believer or unbeliever alike. His integrity must be maintained. And so with this very same power, the church age believer can either advance in the plan of God or become a loser. When he chooses the advance, he lives a life beyond gnosis, and that is mentioned in Ephesians 3:19. Beyond gnosis means epinosis. It means that your life is guided by the thinking of God, energized by the Holy Spirit, and you put that into action when you make these kinds of choices. You have the courage to apply, in other words. Therefore, you live a life beyond gnosis. Your friends, your relatives, your contacts, your associates, your clients, what have you, your playmates, they're functioning on academic understanding of these things at best. And it says here that you need to go beyond gnosis. And do you think that Christ loves you? Do you love Christ? Do you have any idea of what the Bible has to say about these? Or do you have to somehow drum up in your own imagination what the love of Christ is all about? And therefore, is your love for Christ in reciprocity based on your emotion, based on your ideas of what God must want from you in order to be a good person or a good believer? None of your rationales and thoughts, if you're functioning on gnosis, none of your rationale and thoughts can possibly be based on the Word of God. It has to be based on what someone has told you God desires of you, or your own imagination, your own delusions. You figure out what you think God would want you to do, and then you begin doing this blindly. But when you have academic understanding, you are not making the advance. That academic understanding must become epinosis. That means the Holy Spirit's made the transfer because you believe the presentation of the truth. Therefore, when you learn about the love of Christ as epinosis, you go beyond gnosis, then the reciprocity that results is a legitimate motivation in the Christian way of life. And it affects your behavior patterns, your character traits, and your lifestyle. You begin to treat people differently. You begin to look on yourself differently. There's a great concept of humility that develops. The idea that on the one hand, I know I'm not worth a bucket of warm spit, but on the other hand, because of the grace of God and through the work of Christ, I am somebody. I've been given 40 operational assets at the moment of my salvation. And not only that, I'm a member of the royal family of God. More is expected of me than there is of anyone else. And I have the power to make a difference. I can be an invisible hero and a winner believer. Therefore, I have an obligation before God who graced me out to continue this advance. And because I am aware through epinosis of His love for me, I'm motivated through love backward to Him. That's reciprocity. Through that love, I desire to know more about Him. And so 17, when the believer uses delegated power to make the advance, then epinosis doctrine from the left column and reciprocal love motivation from the right column merge into a personal sense of destiny. These two must come together. They ride along the trail in actuality, side by side, each protecting the other's flank. When you go to Bible class and learn doctrine, if you have false motivation for being here, then the right column is shut down, and something will come in and assault the left column. And usually what assaults it is some kind of testing, and that testing irritates you because you've been coming to so many boring Bible classes, you don't feel this is just, and therefore you retaliate through a mental attitude. And your bad attitude is reflected in your dealings with others, even with God. And as a result of that, you refuse to use rebound, you become very, very frustrated, and you enter into a carnal modus operandi even though you appear at Bible class. And then there are others who get very emotional, and they don't like the stress of too much and too long of this lecturing type Bible class. They like to sing. Well, I like to sing too. But we have to either do that before or after. So you want to do some singing, we can set up starting at 8:30 on Sunday morning. We'll come in and sing for an hour. And then if that's too early for you, then we can all stay at noon and we can sing until 1. In fact, that would be best for me. I'll stay all afternoon and sing with you as long as we start at 12. I remember when Sam Ammons first got into the Colonel's ministry, Sam's black pastor down in Houston at Liberty Baptist. And Sam, of course, understood the program for a black Baptist pastor. There will be 1 hour of singing. And that has to be understood. That's carved in stone. But when he got into the Colonel's ministry, he realized there had to be an hour of preaching. So he cut a deal with the choir director. You have your hour of singing, that remains, but I have my hour of preaching. Now you can sing as long as you want to, but when you're done, I get my hour. So I was invited to preach at a black church in Houston, Creston Baptist it was called. And this guy had been in the Colonel's ministry for a while, and they had oriented and adjusted as far as their services were concerned. And he told me before going on, he says, "Now, Pastor, I would believe I had a doctor of divinity when I was over there. I was the Reverend Dr. Griffins." And he said, "The Reverend Dr. Griffins," he says, "you need to know that there are going to be some singing when we get out in the congregation. That the singing is going to last an hour, could be more. But don't you be worrying about that. You get your full hour." And I got my full hour. They were riveted. The greatest group of well-mannered and positive people I have ever taught. Everybody was dressed to the nines. Everybody sat perfectly up straight in their pews, paid rapt attention, and you could tell from their facial expressions and the occasional amens and yasses that they were approving of everything I said. And the point that I'm making is that singing's fine, but doctrine has to have its full presentation. And therefore, when you get the full presentation, you make the advance. And when you ignore that, then you stress things that are not top priority, music being one of them. But if that's what you want, there are plenty of churches in town that will provide you with all the singing you can stand. They have brass bands that come in. They have rock and roll stars. Football heroes, and they parade up and down the aisles emoting and involved in what I would call spiritual epilepsy, speaking in tongues, and they flail about like a bunch of Chinooks. But when pressure hits these people, they completely fall apart because they work strictly on emotion. They have no doctrine. So what comes in and blindsides that flank? The right flank is blindsided by emotion and the things that go with it, and they become very, very legalistic because they do not understand the grace concept found in the Scriptures. In other words, both categories, one without the other, begin to make crap up as they go along. And so we can see all of these concepts either stated or implied in Ephesians 3:19. Let's go back through it again and note it from the standpoint of reciprocal love, personal sense of destiny, and so on. To get to know the love of Christ, that's knowledge of divine love that results in reciprocal love motivation. And that's over in the right column. So you see both columns work together. If you know about the love of Christ, then that means that will result in reciprocal love in the right column, which goes beyond gnosis. It must do that for it to be legitimate motivation. And therefore, metabolized doctrine in the left column is implied there, which goes beyond gnosis. And the purpose, so that you may be filled. That's delegated omnipotence of the Holy Spirit. There's your power source, resulting in the fullness of blessing from the source of God. That's pleroma, and that means spiritual maturity. Point 19. A personal sense of destiny, then, is the point where the two columns merge into the adult spiritual life. And so the adult spiritual life is found on this chart here in the bottom right-hand corner, the three stages of the adult spiritual life. And basically, it has to do with the personal sense of destiny producing spiritual self-esteem. And spiritual self-esteem has to do with cognitive self-confidence. And the self-confidence here has to do with this idea, that you know enough doctrine to know what's right and what's wrong. You can make decisions based on that inventory and be confident about it. And with that self-confidence, then, you can add to that problem-solving devices 7 and 8, which we've yet to note in this increment, and that is personal love for God, unconditional love for mankind. And then that is going to be tested by providential preventative suffering. And that providential preventive suffering, once endured by the application of doctrine and reciprocal love, that's what enables you to endure it, then you will reach spiritual autonomy. Now, when you're autonomous, it means you're an independently functioning individual. You don't have to rely on anyone else to prop you up under pressure. You've got an inventory of ideas with which to defend your soul. You are an autonomous, functioning Christian. You are independent in your concepts and thinking. Therefore,
And this is cognitive independence. Cognition means epinosis in the right lobe from metabolization. Follow that? Cognition of doctrine means you are independent because of that inventory. And because of that independence, because of the fact that you have these categories under spiritual self-esteem, you have reached a place where you can share the happiness of God. You have people, circumstances, systems, thought testings, even disasters that confront you and blindside you on occasion. And it does not affect your happiness, because by this time you've learned that happiness is not contingent upon any outside exigency. Happiness doesn't depend on anything outside your soul. It is an internal resource based on the love of God for you, expressed through His doctrine, metabolized into your soul, and you appreciate that through reciprocity. And no matter what happens to you, you remember from antecedent grace, God's love for you is undiminished. And your love for Him is enhanced under pressure because you know He's taking care of the details and has done so from eternity past. And you have, therefore, the happiness of God. Happiness is really this. It's a tranquility of soul based on knowing all the facts. God's happy, and that's not an emotion. God's essence cannot be emotional. That is an acquired trait for humans. Emotion, therefore, is not a part of divine essence. Happiness, therefore, being a divine attribute, cannot be an emotion. Therefore, happiness. Defined in other ways. And what it says is this: God knows all that is knowable and is not troubled by anything that He knows. That's happiness. Now, let somebody tell you that the walls are falling in, the wheels are coming off, you're going to die from terminal acne Tuesday, the doctor says you can't live another 6 weeks, whatever he says to you, somebody comes in and says your mother's been hit by a beer truck. It doesn't matter what people say to you, it doesn't destroy your happiness. Why? Because you're oriented to the plan of God and your view is focused on the eternal future rather than current exigencies found in the temporal realm. You have left the temporal world and you think in the eternal sphere. Therefore, the events of the fallen environment called the devil's world cannot break your happiness. Therefore, we have the concept here, sharing the happiness of God along with this cognitive independence. And there are momentum tests that will challenge this. I've mentioned them already. Thought testing, people testing, system testing, disaster testing. When you endure that under the double-columned advance, when you have maximum doctrine resident in the soul and you have reciprocity toward God, you can endure anything. And because you're an independently functioning believer in Christ, and that puts you in status quo spiritual maturity, and that means you've got enough doctrine to be invincible before anything the devil's world offers. Invincibility. This is a system of thinking that cannot be challenged. It cannot be outdone or overwhelmed by anything the devil's world can present. Only the power of the Word of God can do that. And therefore, you have to be occupied with Christ when you're at this level. And that occupation with Christ means you're prepared to endure evidence testing in two categories. And endurance under that system means you will have maximum glorification of God. And that's planting the colors on the high ground. And that puts us right back here to this chart. There are the colors planted right here. And it all starts with getting to a personal sense of destiny, which introduces you to the sophisticated spiritual life. And we are defining the personal sense of destiny in this section. And so 19 again. A personal sense of destiny is the point where the two columns merge in the adult spiritual life. Here the believer lives his life with a view toward eternity rather than the exigencies of the devil's world. God is top priority. Your relationship with Christ is preeminent in your life. The exigencies of the day are inconsequential. They are merely distractions to you. If you permit it. 20. With both doctrine and reciprocity merged into one column, the believer has a clear picture of God's plan for his life And with delegated omnipotence, he begins to utilize with great efficiency the adult problem-solving devices. Now, there are four adult problem-solving devices. Let's show them. Here's the personal sense of destiny, which puts you into the adult spiritual life. And here are the four out here that function only for the mature believer, the adult believer. You cannot efficiently utilize personal love for God until you get to the point to where you have absolute confidence in the plan of God. If you have absolute confidence in the plan of God, then you don't really understand God, and you can't have a legitimate, full-fledged personal love for Him that's up and running 24 hours a day. Therefore, you got to get to the point of confidence, and that point of confidence is that part of that personal sense of destiny. And so that first sophisticated problem-solving device is problem-solving device number 7, personal love for God. Number 2 is problem-solving device number 8, unconditional love for mankind. The third is problem-solving device number 9, sharing the happiness of God. And number 4, problem-solving device number 10, occupation with Christ. 21. Our personal sense of destiny enables us to use the power of the Holy Spirit to develop the confidence and courage necessary to take the high ground. You have to have a personal sense of destiny in order to use the power of the Holy Spirit, gain the confidence and the courage to take the high ground. You can make the advance and get to the bottom of the hill and then chicken out, because there are testings involved. And if you won't go any further, it means that somewhere around personal sense of destiny, that's where there's a big breakdown. And a personal sense of destiny indicates you understand the plan of God to the point where you have great confidence in the plan and courage to execute it. If you don't have those two things, you can't go any further. What if Washington's, you've got Green's division coming down one road, Scott Road, I think it was called, and you have Sullivan's division going down River Road. And they all moved simultaneously, and both had a little foray on the way. Yet they merged up at Trenton. Now what if when they got there and actually found the Hessians there? Oh, there are Hessians here. We weren't planning on this. We didn't expect there to be any pressure here. I think we'll go back. It's too cold. Wah. And they didn't do that. They fought the battle, and not one death casualty. There were 4 injuries, no deaths. And the whole battle lasted over 2 hours. And there were only really about 30 Hessian casualties, but almost 1,000 were captured as POWs. Took them hostage. Ticked off the British. King George III was ripped about it. But the point I'm making is, what if Washington's people, once they merged up, said, oh no, we're not going to fight. We're not going to do the pressure thing. Well, it would all have been over, not only for that day, that battle, but for what was to become the United States of America. What happens to you when you get to the point, that critical point, where it's now time to make application of all of this information on a big league scale? And you say, I don't want the testing was not in my contract. And I'm not going to do the people thing, the system thing, the thought thing. No, I won't do that. Instead, I'm going to become bitter and angry and vindictive. I will be involved in revenge tactics. I've already got those cooked up. I've got all that figured out. And that's where you go. Our personal sense of destiny enables us to use the power of the Holy Spirit to develop the confidence and courage necessary to take the high ground. And you do that with the 4 sophisticated problem-solving devices. So 22, this confidence begins to mature its spiritual self-esteem. And you will remember from our chart that showed the sophisticated system that that's when you begin to use the first 2 of these sophisticated problem-solving devices. Just can't anybody personally love God. You have to know God. That's left column. Then you have to love God. That's right column. And then with that, there's an application toward others. That's really an application of both concepts. So this confidence begins to mature its spiritual self-esteem. It becomes independent at spiritual autonomy. That's when you share the happiness of God in all circumstances. And it achieves invincibility with spiritual maturity. That is when you're occupied with Christ. That's when you plant the colors on the high ground. So realizing the availability of this power and using it in your thinking is a major part of fulfilling your personal sense of destiny. Now, under paragraph 3, I would like to give an illustration, one that our Lord gives in order to teach the concept of a personal sense of destiny. And I call it, "Are You Better Than a Bird?" That will be our third paragraph. Are you better than a bird? Now, I observe birds. I have birds that come to my house. They're these big old ugly, mean, ornery, bad attitude, black looking birds. I think they're crows, but I don't know what they are. They just have a bad attitude. They're cocky, they're arrogant, and they're mean to the little birds. And some of the little birds are like cardinals. I like cardinals because they're monogamous. The same family seems to come back every year. And they hang around the house, and Johanna and I will stand there and look at, there's Mr. and Mrs. Cardinal. And we ooh and all, and they fly away. And then there are these nondescript, puny-looking little things called sparrows that show up. And you wonder, why did God make sparrows? These big birds just shoo them away. They hardly ever get anything to eat. Looks like they'd starved to death. One of them actually died one time, and I find it out in the yard, its carcass. And I thought, well, I need to bury this. And just with a spade, turn up a little spade of dirt and stick it in there. And I was shocked at how light it is. It doesn't weigh anything. So not only is a sparrow little, nondescript, seemingly insignificant, it doesn't weigh squat. It's nothing. So that's the point you need to keep in mind as we go through, are you better than a bird? Point one. Birds do not have a personal relationship with God, nor do they have a means of having fellowship with God. You need to understand that. Now, the environmentals will tell you that's not true, for we used to be a bird. Point two. In fact, it should be emphasized that birds do not have souls. They do not have souls. You can preach the gospel to a bird until you're blue in the face and they never respond. They do not have a conscience, especially these black ones, these big old ornery looking black ones. They have no conscience and obviously no soul, and therefore they are not held morally responsible for their actions. I don't believe that those big old nasty blackbirds are going to be sent to hell because they're ugly to the little sparrows. I just don't think they are. Nevertheless, point three, they all have a destiny. And this is confirmed by our Lord in Matthew 6, verses 26 through 31. The destiny of sparrows. Look at the birds of the air, says the Lord, that they do not sow, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. You can look at these birds struggle for food, and the big birds run the little birds away, but the little birds always somewhere wind up with food. The Heavenly Father sees to it. There's something out there for the sparrows to eat, and they apparently eat pretty steady because they're very, very prolific. We're not running a shortage of sparrows. Now, I understand there's a little beach bird up in the north somewhere. There's only about 3,000 or 4,000 of them left, so nobody can go near the place because they're afraid the little beach bird will not be with us anymore. And they, by the way, are on the endangered species list, which is ever growing. And the point is, the sparrows are not even close to being on the endangered species list. So although the big birds are mean to them and they don't hardly weigh anything, they eat regular enough to procreate, and we're just wrapped up in sparrows. And it's important to understand, it's real important to get this. Sparrows are not an endangered species. There are millions of them. Which of... I missed a line here. Let's read the whole thing again. Look at the birds of the air. That they do not sow, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth more than they? And which of you, by being anxious, dumbstruck with fear that you're not going to get your food today, which of you, by being anxious, can add 18 inches to your height? Verse 29. Are not two sparrows, and I would move you now to Matthew 10:29. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and yet not one of them would fall to the ground apart from your Father? Now my point here in telling you that there are millions of sparrows is that God keeps an inventory of sparrows, an ongoing inventory of sparrows. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? They're not worth anything hardly. And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. When I bent over that sparrow in the yard to pick it up to go bury it, I thought that that sparrow died under divine approval. That sparrow died under divine approval. God was aware of it. As a matter of fact, the very hairs of your head are numbered. Therefore, verse 31, stop being afraid. You are of more value than many sparrows. Birds have destinies. God knows about each one of them. He has supplied their food supply from eternity past. And they don't have to worry about anything. And Christ said, aren't you worth more than sparrows? Yes, you are. So point four, the conscience that regards fear does not understand his destiny. Are you afraid? You don't understand your destiny. Christ is saying, get the attitude of a sparrow. In order to help the fearful believer orient to grace and doctrine, the Lord teaches the destiny of birds. And the lowest of all apparently is the sparrow, and they number in the millions, yet not one of them dies without divine approval. And all, while still alive, are guaranteed their logistics. Five. The Lord's conclusion may be compared to an a fortiori conclusion. This is a Latin prepositional phrase, which means with stronger reason. A system of logic in which a greater concept is compared with a lesser concept, and by comparison an inference is formed. Point six. A fortiori was used as a system of debate in which one would take an accepted fact, that would be the premise, and by comparison produce an inescapable fact. Let's take something that's accepted and use that as a premise, and then that premise will establish an inescapable fact. Number seven, the accepted fact is that God feeds birds, and not one of them dies until God gives His approval. So He feeds them, and they can't die unless He approves it. Now, that's true. We've just noted it from two passages, and our Lord was the communicator. Eight, the inescapable fact that follows is that God will do the same for us, especially since we are of greater importance and of greater value to Him than are sparrows. If He takes care of sparrows, and that's an accepted fact, then that becomes our premise. We are greater than sparrows, we are more important to God than sparrows. What, therefore, is our inescapable conclusion? That we will be provided for in a far greater fashion than are the sparrows. None of us will die without divine approval. None of us in the interim will be without our logistical supply for both life and godliness. You can count on it. Jesus Christ confirmed it. He taught it through the doctrine of the sparrows. And if you believe that God keeps track of sparrows and feeds them while they're here, then you have to draw the conclusion He is going to keep you alive every day He determines for you to be here, and you will not die until He gives His own personal approval for your transfer. Now, that brings about spiritual self-esteem, and you're at a personal sense of destiny. You no longer have to be afraid of anything or anybody. Greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. What can man do to me? Nothing. The worst they can do is kill you, and all that is the transfer. And they can't kill you until God gives approval. The inescapable fact that follows is that God will do the same for us, especially since we are of greater importance and of greater value to God than our sparrows. Consequently, 9, a person with a personal sense of destiny is able to eliminate fear from his soul. Now you're concentrating on all 8 cylinders, or should we say all 7. He has a personal relationship with God. He has the power to execute the plan of God. And in so doing, he is under divine protective care. You are always under divine protective care. Cast your cares upon him because he cares for you. 10. Without a personal sense of destiny based on antecedent and eschatological grace, the believer can never be completely free of fear. So are you at a level of the sophisticated spiritual life? Do you have a personal sense of destiny? Are you at a point of spiritual self-esteem? Without a personal sense of destiny based on antecedent grace, understanding that God's love for you is undiminished from eternity past, based on eschatological grace, knowing you have an eternal future, you will go down the death-shadowed valley at God's appointment. You will be transferred at His perfect timing in a manner and place that is approved of by Him. And then at a point in future eternal history, there will be for you a resurrection body and ultimately the eternal state in which grace is the policy forever and ever. Amen. That's eschatological grace. And you may concentrate on those things. Have you lost a loved one lately? It's eschatological grace that sustains the believer, that pulls him out of his grief and his sorrow. If there is no eternal future, then that person has no hope. And there's a passage that says that. Therefore, when someone dies, you are grief-stricken, and rightly so. But what enables you to get beyond that? It is orientation and adjustment to eschatological grace. And you have to have a personal sense of destiny to orient to that. You know that that person walked the valley and is now in heaven. That motivates, by the way, evangelism of your friends and relatives and bystanders. If a person dies who has not accepted Christ as Savior, that person's opportunity has now passed. And it is very depressing for those left behind who love the individual, but nothing can be done about it. They, from their own free will, rejected the love of God. So that should motivate evangelism of anybody else in your periphery left breathing. And if they have believed, then they are in a far, far better place. Now, you are lonesome without them. And that loneliness is classified as grief and mourning. And it's fine. It's legitimate. There's nothing wrong with missing those who have gone before. But the thing that transfers you and transforms you back to normal function and modus operandi is the clear understanding that there will be a promised future reunion. Person with a personal sense of destiny is able to eliminate fear from his soul. He has a personal relationship with God. He has the power to execute the plan of God. And in so doing, he is under divine protective care. Without a personal sense of destiny based on antecedent and eschatological grace, the believer can never completely be free from fear. So some principles on fear. Give yourself a test. Number 1. The more things you surrender to fear, the more things you fear. Someone wrote me an email, I don't remember who it was, this has been a while ago, wanting me to sign up on some kind of a crusade that they were involved in. Do this, do that, do the other thing. This is a very desperate situation. We need to contact all these people. We need to make it better for all of us by putting pressure and influence on our representatives and so on. Now, if that had been the only issue, everything else was just fine with everybody, except for that thing, then one might have reached a conclusion, well, I'll take 5 minutes to write to Congressman Fred about that. But I got to thinking, okay, if we're going to start this, I got a pretty good list we can work on. Why don't we take on all of these things? I can get up about 400 or 500 things I'm personally ticked off about. Let's take them all on. Well, we'd have to hire a staff, get office space, computers. We'd have to have a mailing budget, email, contacts. All kinds of things would have to occur. We'd have to form a special interest group, wouldn't we? And by the way, each one of these, for a person without doctrine, can elicit great fear. The more things you surrender to fear, the more things you fear. Two, the extent to which you surrender to fear, the greater your capacity for fear. You can actually have the spiritual skills and the arrogant skills. You can have a fear skill. You can get skillful at being afraid. For example, you could actually start your own little business. You know, if you don't have time to worry about the things that trouble you, tell me, I'll worry about them for you. Because I have more capacity for fear and worry than you do. I have become skillful. The extent to which you surrender to fear, the greater your capacity for fear. Three, the greater your capacity for fear, the more you increase the power of fear in your life. Fear has a power to it, and it controls and manipulates you and makes you a wimp and a scaredy cat. And therefore you get involved in things that you should not be involved in, like special interest groups, crusader arrogance, revenge motivation, I'll fix this kind of an attitude. Four, the more you increase the power of fear in your life, the greater your failure to utilize spiritual skills. You're using your fear skills, and spiritual skills are not a part of the discussion. Now, that's sophisticated problem solving. We're functioning here on raw emotion, I would have you know. Therefore, five, fear eliminates the spiritual skills and produces the loser believer. The loser believer parades about with placards. Have little bromides, little doggerel verse, something, little two-line rhyme. If it's not two lines and it doesn't rhyme, you're not a good demonstrator. Six, all of this is how the believer sows the wind and reaps the whirlwind. Hosea chapter 8, verse 7. Sow the wind long enough, the whirlwind will eat your lunch. Well, point 11. Point is, we're better than birds. If you can't use the a fortiori comparison of our Lord to rest in the care of divine grace, then you have no spiritual self-esteem, and as a result, you have no personal sense of destiny. Now, as the verse that illustrates this, I'll read it for you this evening in closing, and we'll pick up at point 11 on Thursday and have a few comments about it. It is Psalm 36, verse 7. How precious, by the way, this is David. How precious is your loving kindness, O God. And the children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings. A lot to be said about that verse, and we'll note the details on Thursday evening. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for a system and a plan that demands of us concentration and a willingness to learn. But you have given us all the power and all of the assets necessary to acquire this sophisticated system of problem solving. And therefore, it is our prayer that we would be continuously motivated by a reciprocal love toward you, that is built upon epinosis doctrine in our souls, thus requiring us to continue to take advantage of the opportunities we have to attend Bible class and to continue our advance toward the high ground of spiritual maturity. We pray that the Holy Spirit would encourage and motivate us regarding these things, and we lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.